if it be thy will. This, I'm going to start the second half, and I'm going to end the second half on that thought. But right now, we're going to go to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And we're going to talk about a battle of the minds. The conference theme is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a mental attitude where they would lay their lives down before they would bow down to idols. And so we can certainly understand that. And we, as Christians, we profess that we would do the same thing. We say that we would lay our lives down for God. And it may happen that someday that might be a proposal that's laid in front of us. But what I would say to you is that every day, every moment of every day, we have certain things that we have to fight against. We have certain things that we're brought up against that are just like that battle. We have certain idols that we encounter them, but God lays them before us. So in Joshua chapter 10, it says, "Now it came to pass that Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard of how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done with Jericho and its king, so he had done with Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them." So in your mind's eye, what you've got to think about is what's going on here geographically, what's going on here from the standpoint of God's revelation. We have Joshua that is coming into the land of promise. And God says, I want you to go in. I want you to take this land. I want you to occupy it. I want you to live in it. This is your inheritance. This is what I've set aside for you, this land of Canaan. So he goes in, he encamps at Gilgal, and he goes in and he takes Jericho and he takes Ai. Destroys these cities. The Gibeonites, they hear about this, and we don't want to fight against Joshua and the Israelites because God's with them. The reputation is that God is fighting for them. And so they work out a treaty, whether right or wrong, whether doctrinally right or wrong, I'm not going to get into that because I don't have a lot of time. But the fact is that Gibeon works out a treaty with Joshua, and the surrounding kings, the king of Jerusalem, the surrounding kings in the area, they get together and they form a coalition against Joshua. Now the picture here, the spiritual picture, is that there's a land of promise, a land of Canaan, that God says, go in and occupy it. I will go with you. I will fight for you. And there are forces arrayed against Joshua and the Israelites. Now, you are, in a figurative sense, you are Joshua and the Israelites. God has promised you a land. God has promised you an inheritance. God has promised you an area that you are to occupy. And there will be things, there will be concepts, there will be ideas, there will be a lot of different things that are brought against you, because Satan doesn't want you to have the inheritance that God has promised you. Satan doesn't want you to have the peace. He doesn't want you to have the paths of righteousness. He doesn't want you to have the things that God has planned for you. So he's going to set these kings against you. And I call these kings strongholds. There are things that are set against you that will disinherit you from the land. Adonai Zedek is the king of Jerusalem. He and his people were very much alarmed after they heard of they got the newspapers. They got the radio broadcast that, hey, Joshua and the people of Israel have gone into the land. They've conquered Jericho. They've conquered Ai. These guys are serious about taking over the land that we now occupy. And what's worse is God's fighting with them. So, the king of Jerusalem gets some other kings together and they form a coalition to fight against. These five kings are called the kings of the Amorites. They're the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you yet, but it's going to, because we're going to define what these words mean. And we're going to see that they're actually things that come against the Christian today that we have to fight against. So who are the Amorites? Now, I love God's pictures that he draws in Scripture. The Amorites are the hillbillies. The Amorites are said to be the hill people. They're the ones that live up on the high places in Canaan. Now, if you know anything about the history behind the Amorites, I think Kevin was talking about the Raphaim. The Raphaim gave way to the Amorite. The Amorite were characterized by certain things. Bear with me, okay? The book of Jubilees says that the former terrible giants, the Raphaim, gave way to the Amorites, an evil and sinful people whose wickedness surpassed that of any other people and whose life will be cut short on the earth. Now, that's just a definition of an Amorite. In the Syriac apocalypse of Baruch, they're symbolized by black water. Black water is a way to describe a group of people that by their black arts and their witchcraft and their impure mysteries by which they contaminated Israel in the day of the judges. So you can see that there's an influential aspect about the Amorites that was totally evil. That's why God said, go in and kill them. Go in and kill the men, women, children, kill the animals, kill. These people are wicked. Don't let them stay in the land. So you have Joshua bringing his forces into the land, God saying, I'm going to fight with you, and he's going to fight against the Amorites, the hill people. You know what Canaanite means? Canaanite are the lowlanders. They're the people that dwell in the plains and in the valleys. So you have two groups of people that Joshua is going to fight against, the Amorites and the Canaanites. And they're divided up. There's some 36 different tribes of Amorites, and there are a number of different tribes of Canaanites, and each one of them has a key phrase that describes what they are. But at least now hopefully you'll know what an Amorite is. So, you have these kings that form a coalition against Joshua, and they go and they try and fight against Gibeon. And the Gibeonites, they get all excited and they say, Joshua, come help us. Verse 6 says, the Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, don't abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. God does not put phrases and words in Scripture without having a meaning for them. And he wants us to know that these are hill people. Why is that important? Why is it important to understand that these are hill people? The Amorites are descendants from the Raphaim, and they're said to be giants. The Raphaim are descendants from the Nephilim. The Nephilim are the offspring of the Genesis 6 incursion. understand that these people have nothing good about them. They are evil. And so God commands to destroy them. So Joshua says, I'm more than willing to do this. I'm going to do what you tell me to, Lord. So in verse 7 it says, so Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said unto Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't worry. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to resist you. Verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took the Amorites by surprise. So he comes on this army that's encamped around Gibeon, and he surprises them, and he defeats them. There's a big battle going on. Verse 10, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, so Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely in Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and to Mechabah. Now these names are important, and we're going to see in just a minute. So God gave the Amorites into the hand of Joshua and the Israelites, and he defeats them. So these five kings that are kings of the Amorites, they go and hide themselves in a cave. And the cave is at Mechabah. Now that's important. These kings are trying to stop Israel from coming into the land to get the inheritance that God has provided for them. It's exactly the same concept of things that are raised up in your mind that keep you from inheriting what God has provided for you. He has an inheritance. He has a land for you to occupy. He has an area in which you serve. And he wants you to go in, and he wants you to take it, but it's got to be taken, and there's going to be adversity. There's going to be things that are raised up against you, and this is what it's like. Makkedah means a place of shepherds. It's an actual location near Jerusalem. This is where these five kings went in and hid themselves. Joshua comes back. He says, roll some big stones in front of this cave where they're hiding, and we'll take care of them. But right now, we're going to go kill all these Amorites. So his army does that, and he comes back, and he encamps outside of Makkedah, and he rolls the stones away, and he brings the five kings out. And the five kings, obviously, they're afraid. They've been defeated. He calls his mighty men, he calls the men of Israel up, and he says, put your feet on their necks. Now, if you can think about this, if you can see it in your mind, it's really kind of a beautiful picture of God subjugating the enemies of Israel, the Israelites. So what he's doing is he's saying, don't ever be afraid of people like this. Don't ever be afraid of the things that people bring against you. And by application, you should never be afraid of the thought patterns that will come against you, because God's given you a way to overcome them. Put your feet on their necks, and they do that. They understand the message that Joshua gives them. And then he's a really nice guy. He says, go impale them on sticks. We're going to impale them and set them up in front of the armies so that everyone who sees them will see that we've overcome these people. And they did that, and they left them there all day, and then at the end of the day they took them down and they put them back in the cave where they were hiding, and they rolled stones on them again. And basically, that's where they were buried. Now, what do you get from that? What do you understand God wants you to do? Does he want you to conquer the enemies that Satan brings against you? Does he want you to understand? So what we're going to look at is we're going to look at these five kings. The first one is Adonai Zedek. Adonai Zedek is said to be the king of Jerusalem. His name actually means, Adonai means Lord, Zedek means righteousness, so he's the Lord of righteousness. Now we know that the Lord alone is the one who is righteous. The Lord alone is the one that is master over us. But what we have here is we have a false king, someone who wants to reign over us and to dictate then what is righteous and what is unrighteous. It goes back to the garden where Eve was tempted to eat of the fruit, and she then becomes like God. She's the arbiter of what's right and wrong. She can tell what's righteous. That is pride at its very essence. What you have is inside of each one of you and inside of me is this thought that I can tell you what's right or wrong. I have the right to tell you what's right or wrong. You've got to conquer that. You've got to get to a point where you establish Jesus Christ as the only arbiter of what's right and wrong in your life. It's not your own self-judgment. It says he's the King of Peace. Jesus tells us that we're to have peace with everyone that we can. If we should live a life of peace, but not under false concepts, not under a false set of righteousness. You should never allow circumstances or places of testing to steal you away from the peace that God has provided for you. We used to call this the faith rest life. You claim the promises of God, you enter into the land of promise that God has given you, and you fail to enter into it because you don't claim the promises. And that's true. What we have here is a perfect example of a doctrinal truth that we've learned a long time ago, but now we can apply it in a different way. The second king that's listed here in this Joshua account is, now get this, Hoham. Hoham, don't you just love that name? Hoham. It's fun. It's fun to say it. Hoham. He's the king of Hebron. He's an Amorite. He's against the people of God. His name means whom Jehovah impels. He sets himself up as a god over his own people, and so Hoham impels people by exerting pressure. Hoham drives people into religious performance. Now think about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a Hoham. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He sets up this huge image and he compels people to bow down before the image. All the people are gathered in the plain of Shinar, and he says, you're going to bow down or else you're going to be burnt in a fiery furnace. It's the same concept, to impel people to religious service when really all they're doing it for is to satisfy themselves so they don't get killed. That's an idol. That's a god with a little g. So what we have to do is we have to understand that there are certain things that will drive us toward idolatry. And it can be things like materialism. It can be things. Idolatry at its very essence is the exaltation of self. Idolatry is your soul's worst enemy. Because in your soul, you have an aspect of your soul called self-consciousness, and the self-consciousness is supposed to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you see Jesus Christ as more important than anything else. But what idolatry does is it takes self-consciousness and it exalts itself. It puts itself above God. That's something to fight against. That's something that you should never bow down to. Hebron. This guy comes from Hebron. And Hebron actually means association. Now what will happen is there will be a driving force inside of each one of us that will link us up with people. But Satan's no fool. Satan is a very intense adversary. And what he will do is he will try to link you up with people that by your association with them, they'll drag you down. You've got to guard against this in your soul. You've got to be on guard. My son and my daughter-in-law, if they haven't done anything right, there's one thing that they have done right, and I'll praise them for it. They do not want to be around people that are negative. They don't want to be around people that are constantly griping and complaining, because by association, that will rub off on you. So I think it's really important that we guard against certain things in our life. The third king is Piram. He's the king of Jarmuth. Piram means like a wild ass, like a donkey, like an unbridled animal. What it represents in our lives is stubbornness, or anyone that refuses to be associated with a body of believers that are doctrinally right. There are people like this. Oh. Did I hear a laugh? Surely you guys don't know anybody like this. This is a spirit. This is a spirit of Antichrist that wants to make you wild and unbridled and wants you to reject authority in your life. It's the concept that you do what you do, whatever you want to do. Basically, you don't have any masters. Jarmuth, he's the king of Jarmuth. Jarmuth means heights, high places. It represents pride. At its very worst, it represents arrogance and pride. It'll keep you from your own destiny. Your destiny is to go in and occupy the land that God has provided for you. But really what happens is there are certain forces that fight against that. And you need, I need, we all need to be on guard against these things. Okay, I'm going to take a break. No, I'm not. I'm going to tell you about a song I love. Ever heard the song "I Am a Rock" by Simon and Garfunkel? No? Nobody's heard this? Yeah, it goes, "A winter's day in a deep and dark December. I'm all alone, gazing from my window to the streets below on a freshly fallen silent shroud of snow. I'm a rock. I'm an island. I build walls. I build a fortress steep and mighty. No one can penetrate it. Don't talk of love to me. I've heard the word before. It's sleeping in my memory." In other words, I don't want to be associated with anything that's pure and good. I want to be a rock. A rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. So you stand off from people, and you're isolated, and you think that that's all there is. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I'm sealed in my armor, hiding in my womb, safe within my tomb. I touch no one and no one touches me. That is the most devilish song, and I love it. I've loved it for 40 years, I guess. I don't know when it came out. I think it was in the mid-60s. But I identify with that. And a lot of people do. It's a spirit that's inside of us that wants to shut us. We want to shut ourselves off from other people. We want to be away from the influences. That's the spirit of heights here. And these are things that you have. You talk about the Art of War by Sun Tzu. This guy defined a lot of different things, but there's so much truth. You should, if you get books about it, you can research it on the internet. You'll find that there's so much truth in what he said. The art of war is the art of deception. You will be. We're not strong enough to stand against some of these things. Not on our own. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. It's God who chooses, and it's God who will mass the forces that we array against these strongholds. And we'll know, if we send out the proper spies, we can find out where these strongholds, the weakest points are, and we can fight against them. There are ways to do this. But I guarantee most of Christianity, probably 90% of people are failing at it. Japha, king of Lachish. His name means the shining one, or to cast a light on yourself so that you shine. And this is the exaltation of self over the exaltation of God. This is the spirit that will try to make you shine and not give Christ the proper light that he claims is his. This is a spirit that causes you to take God's glory and focus it on you. You'll be the right. You'll be the light rather than guiding people to the light. This spirit will influence you so that you bring credit to yourself. Lachish, he's the king of Lachish. Lachish means invincible. I am invincible. You may think you're invincible. All you have to do is live long enough, like I have, and you'll find that there are certain things that God will show you. You're not invincible. I think there's enough evidence just in the pastors here at this church. There's enough evidence to show that if God wants to humble you, he'll humble you. He'll make you so that you can't walk, so that you have to have an iron hip replacement. He'll make you so that part of your heart dies, so that people will accuse you of having less heart than other people. Not only that, he'll make you so that your diaphragm, this instrument that helps breathe, it will be damaged because of lack of oxygen. And what happens is the impulses from the brain are damaged so that your diaphragm doesn't work properly. So you have to have a sleep apnea test, and you have to have a CPAP machine. And from then on, you're partially brain damaged. Now understand, these things do happen. God will put you in a place, God will put you in a place where you're humbled. And you need it. It's part of living. The fifth king was Debir, the king of Eglon. Debir means speaker or sanctuary. There's two meanings for it. This is a spirit that will try to get you to speak against. Let me. Let me make this very clear. There is a spirit at work in the church today that will get you to speak against other people. There is a spirit that causes division, a spirit that causes slander. We need to guard against this tremendously because it'll tear a church apart. This king specifically will get you to pinpoint members of the household of God and say things against them. It should not be. What is it that shows that we love? How is it that we show the world that this is a household of faith and that it's a household of love? It's the way that you love each other, not the way you tear each other down. It should never happen. Eglon, the territory that this king is in charge of, is a word that means bullock or bull-like. It represents one who attacks others through the use of criticism, accusation, lies. So, all I'm doing is I'm trying to give you an idea of what it is that Satan will bring against you, some of the idolatrous things that you should control. The battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle is in your mind. It's the way you think. It's what you overcome through the Word of God, and I would say through a united effort of Christians working together. That's the way you overcome these things. So you could say, don't be bullheaded. That was a joke. Okay, how much time do I have left, Dan? 25 minutes. Well, you guys are in for the next 25 minutes are going to be the best 25 minutes of your life. Are you? I hope I've challenged you a little bit. I hope I've got you to think about certain things. This last thing is going to be emotional. It's entitled Slain in the Shadow of the Almighty. On January 8th, 1956, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Uterin were speared to death on a sandbar in Ecuador. The sandbar was called Palm Beach, and it was in the Curay River of Ecuador. They were trying to reach a group of Indian people called the Huarani. For the first time in all of recorded history, these missionaries went down to Ecuador and they were trying to reach these people with the gospel of Christ. At the very first meeting that they had with these people, they land their plane, they get out, they're expecting to do the work of God in these people's lives, and they're expecting to give the gospel to them, and they're expecting results, and they get speared to death. All five of these missionaries. Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot loved to call her Betty. Elizabeth Elliot. It's funny, they met at a college where Jim was a guest speaker. And when he first met her, she brought up her yearbook and she asked him to sign it. And he knew there was something special about this woman. This might be the one. So he signs a scripture verse. And she opens it up, she reads it, she gets all excited, and she says, oh, I got to get my Bible, I got to find out what it is that he's signed here. It's got to be some cryptic message that, I mean, girls do this. They fly off the handle. They think everything's romantic. So she gets back home, and she gets her Bible out, and she opens up, and it says, no man who is a true warrior for God entangles himself in the affairs of this world. Now, what kind of message is that to give to a girl? I mean, it's really weird, but somehow they kind of decided that they were meant for each other. And so a few years go by, and they get back together, and they do get married. Well, Elizabeth Elliot, Betty, she memorialized the story of Jim Elliot in a book that she wrote called The Shadow of the Almighty. The title comes from Psalm 91:1. Psalm 91:1 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now understand what that says. I was listening to a recording of a pastor teacher, and he said that there's this little fox that's chasing this rabbit. This rabbit is running for his life. He knows if the fox catches him, he's going to eat him. And so the little fox is chasing this rabbit, and the rabbit runs into a cleft in a rock. And the fox does everything it can to try and get to the rabbit to eat it, but it can't get to him. The rabbit is safe in the cleft of the rock. There's a spiritual analogy there. We're safe in Christ. These men that were speared to death were dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. God is able to save. He's mighty to save. But does he always save? And I would say in this case, no, he doesn't. Where Jim Elliot was slain was not on a sandbar. It was in the shadow of the Almighty. Betty really hadn't forgotten the facts when she chose that title 2 years after he died. They had been married for 3 years. They had a 10-month-old baby girl. And God chose to take her husband home. The title was not an accident. The title was meant to convey a message. The world saw it differently. The world saw this as a tragedy. All the world's press talked about these five men that went down and they were killed. Betty saw it differently. She knew that her husband lived by a creed. And the second point in his written creed that she always remembered was this quote, the world did not recognize the truth of Jim Elliot's credo. Quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. She called her book The Shadow of the Almighty, because she was convinced that her husband Jim Elliot that the refuge of God's people is not from suffering, not even from death. The refuge of God's people is from defeat. Now, if you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their refuge was not to bend the knee, to stand up for God, to hold their ground. The refuge for these five missionaries that got speared to death was to die for Christ. Christ said, whoever shall save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. God didn't exercise his omnipotence. God didn't exercise his power to deliver Jesus from the cross. Neither did he exercise his omnipotence or his power to deliver these young men from death. What Christ said is, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. That's a fact. If we have the faith and single-mindedness and the courage of these missionaries that went down to Ecuador, we might find ourselves saying something like this with the Apostle Paul. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all those things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's an attitude. It's a mental attitude. It's what you believe God has led you to this day in the area in which you stand. Has it ever really hit home? Have you ever really thought about it? This fact that you're in a shadow of the Almighty. My God who loves me is Almighty God. He has the power to do anything. Have you ever thought consistently about that? If you're in the shadow of the Almighty, you're protected by God's omnipotence. You're protected by his power. What does infinite power mean? What can it do? Can it protect you in the fire? Can it protect you in the things that you have to face? Can it cause inside of you a loving heart that's forgiving? I'm in the shadow of the Almighty. I know that. It means God is Almighty, and that means to me that he is an infinite refuge in anything that I have to face. Is there anything more thrilling, anything more invigorating, anything more strengthening than what God can do for us? He does it all day, every day. When you look at the research into the circumstances of the death of these five missionary guys, you know what you find? It's amazing. God intervened in their life. Did God save their life? No, obviously they died. But do you know what the result of their death is? Hundreds Hundreds of thousands of people have been exposed to the gospel. The very tribe that killed them, Jim's wife went back 2 years later and evangelized that tribe. And there are a number of those Indians that have believed in Jesus Christ. The guy that killed her husband, Mayami, I think it's Mayami, he is now a pastor teaching people about Christ. History records, 60 years ago, history records the result of these five guys being killed. And it's recorded in Psalm 86:9, which says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." If you believe that you are in the shadow of the Almighty, if you believe that God has a purpose for you claiming the inheritance that He set out for you in life, then you'll have the courage to fight. You'll have the courage to hold your ground. You'll have the courage to step on the necks of these things that would be pitted against you. You'll have the courage to do and be what God calls you to be. And if there's anything that God has called you to be, it's to be forgiving. Understand that there are people that you're not going to agree with them. It doesn't matter. You're supposed to be a servant. You're supposed to be forgiving. Why do you not do that? Because you're letting strongholds stand against you. You're letting emotions rule your mentality. I've heard that a number of times over the years, but I see it happening over and over again. What a difference our world would be if we would just do the things that God calls us to do. Jim Elliot was a prayerful man. He was a man that recorded a lot of things in a journal. This is what he wrote, part of what he wrote. He said, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decisions. Don't let me be a milepost on the side of a road. Put me right in the middle of the road. And when people approach me, they have to make a decision to follow Christ or not." He wanted to be a man of crisis. What that means is he wanted to be in the center of things that would cause people to make a decision. I think that's a great missionary heart. He had another quote, and I put this in just for comic effect. No, I don't. There's always a meaning for what I... Quote, "Surely those who know the great passionate heart of Jehovah must deny their own loves to share the expression of His love. Consider the call from the throne above, 'Go ye unto all the world.' Or consider the call from around the world, 'Come over and help us.' Or even the call that comes from the damned souls below, 'Send Lazarus to my brothers that they come not to this place.'" What kind of call are you listening to? I was listening to a pastor teaching, coming up here, and we were listening to the teaching on the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, do me a favor, the first 11 verses in Philippians, take some time and read them and hear what the Spirit has to say. What the Spirit is saying is that there's great commendation for the missionary ideal, the missionary zeal that the church has. As you go out into the world, you may not find that you're going to be going to on a mission field, but you can certainly support it. Read the first 11 verses in chapter 1 of the book of Philippians and find out what the Spirit is saying to you personally. So he goes on to write, impelled then by these voices from above, from around, and from below. Impelled by these voices, I dare not stay home while Chiquitas perish. This is the name that he gave to the Indians of South America. So what if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, they have Moses, they have the prophets, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written in their bank books and in the dust of their Bible covers. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon. And God has his rightful way of dealing with those who succumb to the spirit of it. And he said, God has his rightful way of dealing with those who succumb to the spirit of Laodicea. Was he thinking about the letters to the churches? Absolutely. I have one more quote for you, and then we're going to be done. This is from John Willis Zumwalt. He was a missionary, and he said, we're called to proclaim his great salvation and rescue the captives, but we're busy spending billions of dollars on diet products for ourselves and for our fat cats. We're busy redecorating our temporal housing. We're spending every evening on our own pleasure and every spare dollar on our own retirement. And somehow, the unreached in their life and death eternal struggles, they slip our minds. They slip our concerns. We never get around to being serious about Jesus and his command to take the gospel to them. This is an indictment of the church today. Now, I'm not saying everyone's like this, but I'm saying a lot of people need to think more about what it is that we're about. I hope I've challenged you. I hope I've put Christ in front of you and you see him in a better light, a greater light. It's not me challenging you. It's Jesus Christ himself. It's his spirit that is speaking to you. If you have ears to hear, let you hear what the Spirit says. Thank you.